Now, I know that from last week, if you remember, this is in the middle of a sentence, but it's a long sentence. And so we'll just read the passage for time this morning, 14, 15, and 16. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Let us pray. Father, and as we come upon this passage this morning, we ask that You would bless this to our heart and minds. Accompany Your Word this morning with Your Spirit. Pray that Your Spirit would be able to use these words as You have intended to instruct us in what we are before You, that we are indeed one body before You. Help us, Father, to understand what Your cross has accomplished through that. And give us a greater appreciation for what it is to be one of Your people this morning. For this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'm always a little bit taken back when somebody says Jeff's one of the founders. I think I ought to walk up here with a cane when they say that. There were several of us. I was by no means the only one. So as soon as I get my notes in order, we'll get started here. Okay. I'd like to tell you a story this morning about a man named Robert. He was born in mainland China in the around 1920, early 1920s. Not sure exactly which day it was or year. His parents were missionaries, Canadian nationals, who were working in that part of the world, bringing Christ and the gospel to those folks. Later, they moved back for a number of reasons, and Robert went to college. He studied mechanical engineering. And he was exceptionally gifted, both in mathematics and in science, but particularly physics. And after he graduated, he ended up being specially chosen to work in one particular project where he found himself in a underground laboratory in Canada during the Second World War. I find that amazing because usually right out of engineering school, you might have the theory, but you really don't have any practical knowledge. And yet he was chosen to go to work in this laboratory for the purpose of inventing a jet engine. And along with a number of other people, they worked, and lo and behold, they did it. They were able to, late in the war, be able to make an engine, but they gave up on it because they could realize that their engine was not going to be able to be useful in Europe because it only lasted an hour. They felt better after the war when they discovered from the information that came back from Germany that the German jet engine only lasted an hour. So they thought, well, okay, ours was at least as good as theirs. After that, he went to work for Babcock and Wilcox, helped design nuclear reactors, locomotives, all kinds of turbine equipment. He was there on the first gas turbine power generation system. I mean, he was there. He was Mr. Energy. Yet Robert, from his early childhood, was a Christian. And he was a Christian throughout his whole life. And he died just here a couple of years ago. As he began to slow down a little bit, and I don't really sure that's, you can say he slowed down much because I rode in the car with him once. And you ride in the passing lane and he's talking to you, facing you as you're going down the road and occasionally looking back to see where he's going. My wife said one time she refused to ride with the man anymore. That's a story I didn't share in the first service. I just happened to think about that. But when he slowed down, he became a professor of mechanical and nuclear engineering at Virginia Tech. And that's where the context where I came in. He had a Thursday night Bible study, and he invited a number of the engineering students at the church we were attending to come up. He says, I want you to learn some hermeneutics. Well, we were too proud to say we didn't know what in the world hermeneutics were. And being Christian only for a few years, we decided, well, this is worth a shot. After all, this is the inventor of the jet engine. How cool is that? So we went. Oh my. He challenged us at that point, know as much about your Bible as you do your engineering. And we're going, yeah, right. Well, that actually happened. Not that I learned so much about the Bible, but I have forgotten so much about engineering. So the way we were taught to understand the Scriptures was through a big picture approach. Understand what the big picture is, go in and then put the pieces together. He says it's like taking a 1,000-piece puzzle, dumping it out on the table, and then throwing away the box. Have you ever done that? You ever want to do that? Yeah. That's hard. Because you don't know how all the puzzles go together. All the pieces go together. It's really tough to do. But if you've got the big picture, if you've got the cover of the thing, you would go, well, why are we doing this anyway? This is it's a grass field, you know. And then you can put the thing together. But at least you've got a guideline by knowing how all the puzzle pieces go together. The first book we studied was the book of Ephesians. So he gave us the big picture. And it surprised me that I even remembered this. Oh, by the way, they were every one of the engineers that he taught became PCA elders. He was a Baptist, and so it was a little bit of an irritation to that. And two of them were founding members of this church, and so it's interesting how that works. Goal number one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, and I'll just paraphrase, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God was looking for a people to call out, to call His own, that He could put before Him that would be holy and blameless. Goal number two, all things to be summed up in Christ. And that's Ephesians 1:10. Seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's our Christ. That's our Lord. He is far above all names, all things to be there. He is all things are to be summed up in history. I'm getting my goal two and three mixed up. But all things are to be summed up. Everything that's out there is ultimately to find its purpose and place in Christ. And goal number four, that He might show His kindness towards us. And that's in Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 7. Wow. Do you know that? One of the goals that God has is to show us just how kind He is in the ages to come. Some of you know that now. How kind He is and the surpassing riches of His grace. But goal number five was unusual. And I thought it was because he had to go clear down to verses 14 to 16, these very ones that we read just a while ago. And in that, he said, the goal was to unite the Jew and the Gentile into one body. That's a goal of history. And so we jump back into it. And I say, well, that sounds more like an afterthought than an actual goal. But, hey, he's the boss. This last goal is no small objective. This last goal is no passing thought. Nor was it a contingency plan or some kind of a plan B when something didn't go right. It was the plan all along. I encourage you sometime this afternoon to read Psalm 67. It's a real short psalm. But just look at that and the promise that it has towards the nations. And that's in the Old Testament history. The nations will come to you. It was the plan all along. If you could put up your first slide, Joyce. It was the promise all along, and the promise to Abraham included that. And it will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and it will make your name great, And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And here it is. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm not sure, but I think Abraham probably was confused exactly how that was going to work out. Next one. Then a few years later, to his grandchild, promised to Jacob. And this is Jacob's dream that he had, was after that. And God said, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie, and I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all of the families of the earth be blessed.'" We're fortunate that we have a God who also, we have His Word from the past, but we also have His Word today that tells us something about the future. And there is when God tells us something about the future, it's the kind of thing we know from the past when He has predicted things through His prophets that they've come true. And so here we have one, and the next one, the promise as seen accomplished at the end. Now, not many places can actually see, you know, a corporation or what that is, what the end of their business is going to be like. But this isn't a corporation. This is the Church of Christ. And look at this. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Wow. Thank you. You know what? Is your name, are you in the Bible anywhere? You are in that verse. Because there's the day that's coming, you're going to actually experience, you're going to be there, clothed in white, with those palm branches, singing that chorus. Because that's the picture of the sum total, a number of people that can't even be numbered. And in Revelation, they have some pretty big numbers in Revelation. And this is one that goes without being numbered. It is so large. So we know that the promise to Abraham works, don't we? He was fulfilled it because we see what it was at the end. Ephesians 2:14. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." He Himself is our peace. That's a funny way of saying things, but it's a way in which to emphasize who is our peace or what is our peace. It's not so much that He accomplished peace for us. He did. But He Himself, His person, is our peace. It's like our righteousness, that we take His righteousness on ourselves when we become a Christian, so that when we're justified as being righteous before the eyes of God, not because God sees us, but because He sees the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed in. But the Scriptures in the Old Testament say that the Lord is our righteousness. That Christ is our righteousness. He Himself is the righteousness that we clothe ourselves with. It's an integral relationship. And even our life, He is our life. Not just that He gives us life and spiritual life that we can grow in faith and grow in the things of the Word, but He Himself is our life. Our life, our righteousness, and our peace are all tied up in the person of Christ. They're not just mere possessions that He gives us. They're also the possession of Himself. So intimate a relationship that we share with Christ, with our Lord and Savior. Peace is threefold in its dimensions. We can have peace with God. We can have peace within ourselves and we can have peace with one another. In this passage, it's the latter that is being addressed as peace between two people groups, between one another, the Jew and the Gentile. You can't have peace with one another until you actually have peace internally. Because if you're in turmoil, it's difficult to be at peace then with someone else. And it's difficult to have peace within yourself unless you also have peace with God. So it all is tied together in this. But this passage, I believe, points more towards the peace with one another aspect that's there. Both groups into one. Both groups into one. That means that Israel and the rest of the world, that are the Christians on both sides of that barrier, are combined into one people. To be one people, united together, as seen before the eyes of God. The church does not replace Israel. The church does not make Israel obsolete. The church does not take that away from them, their uniqueness. But the church of Jesus Christ fulfills Israel. It is the fullness of Israel. It is the perfection of Israel. Ah, that's a big statement. So I better go back to the scriptures and see something there. What do we got? Next slide, Joyce. Hebrews 11. And these things, having gained approval through their faith, and all of these, and what she's talking about in all of these, is this is comes out of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Hebrew, or the hall of fame of faith. You have Moses, and you have Enoch, and you've got Abraham, and Noah, and Samson, and Rahab. All these folks are being mentioned in here, so all of those folks are in the all of these categories that he's talking about. It's the patriarchs of our faith, those that are the pillars of what faithfulness looks like, and those whose stories we read in the Old Testament. And he says, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now that's a strange way of talking about, isn't it? Apart from us, who are we? The Gentile church? Apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And we'll see here in a second how that works out. Another verse is 1 Peter. Verses 1 to 12, it was revealed to them, this is Peter speaking of the prophets, he says that they were not serving themselves, but you. You, over here, they were serving you, and Jeremiah, Isaac, and Hosea were serving you all, and he was also serving you guys and you. It's a very personal thing. This is a letter that God had written by his holy prophets, that he did that for you guys. He did it for you guys and me. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. When we get to Ephesians chapter 3, that theme will come back again. So what is this dividing wall? What is this enmity? What is the barrier that separates the Jew and the Gentile in this passage, Ephesians 2:15? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And he describes it here, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, there were two categories of law that we can talk about. We can talk about the ceremonial law, which is what he's talking about here. We can also speak of the moral law, like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not abolished. They were completed. They were fulfilled. And the Ten Commandments are not done away with. The Ten Commandments are as binding on the Jew as they are the Gentile. And as they still are today, because it's still wrong to kill, to murder, to steal, to commit adultery, to lie, to covet. It's still wrong to do those things. It has not been done away. So this is not speaking towards the moral law, but for the ceremonial law, the laws that Israel had that was unique to Israel. These were ordinances, as it says. What are they? Well, one of the big ones was circumcision. The Jews were circumcised. No one else was. The Philistines, Moab, Edom, Ammon, Syria, Persia, Egypt, they weren't circumcised. Only Israel. And it was a marker. It was a boundary marker between God's people and those who were not God's people. There were sacrifices. Many, many sacrifices. All kinds. Peace offerings, guilt offerings, the animals of this type and that. And they were done by the Levites, done by the people who were set apart to be the priesthood in Israel. By the Levites. For the people of Israel. These sacrifices didn't apply to the Philistines, to the Edomites, to the Moabites, to the Egyptians, you name it. It didn't apply to them. This was a national sacrifice. It was an Israel sacrifice for this nation. Their festivals, on their uniqueness, were only practiced by Israel. They had a dress and an appearance that they had to carry out. To make them look differently. They had various washings that they had to observe every day that the Gentile nations did not do. And they abstained from certain foods. To this day, they abstain from certain foods. That's what kosher means. They still obey, at least in the Orthodox Jewish community, still obeys kosher understanding of things. But all these things were symbols of a sanctification. They were symbols of a separateness that Israel had among the nations. That they weren't like them. They were different. They were God's people. Wow. And this passage says that these things were abolished. They were done away with. And later it says they would put to death. Wow. Why would God do that? First of all, how was it done? Because it would be difficult to be able to want to have a law system like that to somehow be able to bring an end of it. And verse 15 tells us that. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. It was the sacrifice of Christ that did that. In the previous couple of verses we see it was done that the Gentiles were brought near to God through the blood of Christ. And in order for them to be brought near, this transition wall, this barrier, this enmity had to be abolished. It had to be done away with. Or else, as Gentiles, we would not have access to the living God. We would still be left to worship the gods of our pagan ancestry. How did he do this? How did Christ's sacrifice establish this peace? Well, we know and we speak frequently that the sacrifice of Christ is for our sins. And we speak of that commonly, every Sunday, as a matter of fact. You should hear that. But the sacrifice of Christ well, it did that, and it also did more than that. And it did a tremendous amount of reconciling, actually all creation, back to Him. But one of the features of that cross is that it destroyed that barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, such that the gospel now could be taken to all peoples all over the earth. Both Jew and Gentile were bound under the moral law. Both were sinful. Both needed a Savior. Jesus came and was that Savior. He is the Savior of the Jews that believe in Christ. He is the Savior of the Gentile who believes in Christ. And how can there be a contest between the two? It was as if in the American Civil War, if the history had gone this way, the South carried one flag and the North carried another. But let's suppose, for instance, that Britain took the opportunity, because of the confusion in the country, to go ahead and take the whole country. Would you keep the Confederate flag? Would you keep the U.S. flag? No, the Union Jack is what reigns. It would have been the only flag in the United States. In order for a conqueror to take over a divided people, he has to get rid of those things that do the dividing. And this is what Christ did, and He abolished those things that were before us. Ephesians 2:16, that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Reconcile them both into one body. Reconcile them both into one body. The Jewish faithful, or the Israelite faithful, the Gentile faithful, into one body. That's a match made in heaven. It would have never been made here on earth. It was a match made in heaven. And as Gentiles, boy, do we gain big time from that. Big time. Because as we saw last week, that we were not the people of God. We had no hope. And yet, the wall has been taken down. We have hope. We found that we are not heirs to the promises of God. We're strangers to the covenants. But the barrier's been removed. And so that now we are heirs to the promises of God. And we are not strangers to His promises. His promises are dear. His covenants are dear to us. And how's this for strange language? Notice in verse 12, that Burris went over last week. It has at the end, he says, and we were also strangers or excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the way it was. Well, what does it turn into? If you go from being excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and something changed, the only thing that's left is being included into the commonwealth of Israel. Spiritually, you guys are Jews. You're part of the commonwealth of Israel. You've got the promises in the Old Testament are your promises. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's not so. Well, you want to tell me there's a barrier? The barrier was removed. Circumcision is no more. The washings are no more. The sacrifices are no more. Unless you want to bring those things back. We're one people. He says it time and time again. We're one people. Jew and Gentile. The same family. The same nation. The same people of God. Wow. Well, as Gentiles, that's what we get. That's pretty nice. And the Bible speaks of that, and it gives us some interesting verses. And in Galatians 3:7, it actually speaks towards this. It says, therefore, be sure. That means know this for certain. And this is Paul speaking to Gentile believers. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Wait a minute, shouldn't that read those who are genetically connected to Abraham are the sons of Abraham? Shouldn't that read, wait a minute, is that only the Israelites or those that are his natural sons and daughters? No, well, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that back there on that one. I don't think it says that up here either. Faith. Do you have faith, brothers and sisters? Do you have faith in Christ as your Lord? You know who your Father is, covenantally? Abraham. He's your dad. And it's better to be connected to Abraham through faith than just genetics alone. Because genetics alone will not get you in heaven. Only faith will get you there. Next slide. Paul isn't going to let this go, so he speaks to it in a few verses later. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Notice what he's saying. Another way of saying there's neither Israelite or Gentile. God doesn't see us that way anymore. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. Do you know that in the Old Testament only the Levites could be the priests? If you're a son or a daughter of the Most High God this morning, if Christ is your Lord, you are a priest, male or female. It doesn't matter. You're a priest of God. And all belong to Christ. Then, whoa, here he goes again. You are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. We have a relationship with Abraham through faith. And the promises that were promised to Abraham were also promised to anyone who has faith in Christ. Well, that was nice for us as Gentiles, but what about the Jewish folks? What do they get out of this? Well, they get a lot out of this too. First of all, they get Christ. Christ is superior to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's a better prophet than Moses. He's a better priest than Aaron. He's a better king than David. He's got more wisdom than Solomon. Just read the book Hebrews. That's what that whole book is all about, is to convince Christian Jews, don't leave the faith. Don't go back. You're giving up way, way too much. You're going to an inferior faith. Stay with Christ, because in Christ all things are better. We have a better and eternal Sabbath through Him. We have a better sanctuary. We have a better sacrifice. One sacrifice for all time. When we say that Christ is a better priest, we have a priest that's actually setting down. You know what that means? He's done. If you go into the tabernacle or into the temples in Old Testament Israel, there was no place to sit. There was no chairs in the tabernacle. He was never done. And year after year, month after month, and week after week, they had to go in. I did that backwards. But they had to go in and offer sacrifices. They really didn't accomplish it, but could only point to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would do once for all. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work as a priest is done from his sacrificial aspect. We have a more excellent ministry. There's a lot we could say about that. What do you mean by that? You know how often the Israelites came together in the Old Testament to form armies to go whip somebody? Have we ever done that? I'm glad we don't have to do that. We have a ministry of peace, of grace to others, to taking life to the world, not a sword. Christ, we get a new and better covenant. Not a covenant written on stones. They're hidden away in a box that we can't see, that we can't touch. We can't even look upon them. But we have a Christ who has given us a better covenant. Where has He written His laws now? In our hearts. And He's put them in our minds. It's a living covenant. And He says that He will not. And that if we stray, He will come after us. A covenant without a curse. A covenant of hope. A covenant of love. A covenant that is better and more excellent. With better promises and a better future. Oh, that's good stuff. And we have a better inheritance. Think about it. Israel in all the Old Testament, they've struggled from time to time with a very small piece of boundary. They're still doing that. What is the Christian inheritance? The whole blooming universe. It's ours. I like that. I'm going to name a star after my wife. A better country. A better eternal kingdom. A kingdom where righteousness dwells. But what's missing in this picture? There's one thing missing. All these better, excellent things, improvements that have taken place. You know what it is? It's just what we've been talking about. The people of God. There was improvement that also took place in the people of God. So instead of just being restricted solely to one ethnic group, now the gospel goes to every tongue, every nation, every people, everywhere. Man, is that an improvement? And that was the plan all along. Go ahead and show that, Joyce. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, and this is where this comes from, you notice that the New American Standard, when it quotes the Old Testament, it capitalizes the Old Testament quotations. And so if you look up that particular passage, you'll see a number of the words throughout 1 Peter that are in capitalized letters. I didn't do that. That's the way the writers of the New American Standard Bible did. And that's so that when the reader reads that, they know that they're referencing an Old Testament reference in that. Well, if these references, chosen race, priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, not the people, the people of God, if those are quotes from the Old Testament, who are they talking about? Israel. But this isn't the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. At least the last time I checked, 1 Peter was in the New Testament. And he's not talking. He's not talking to just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And look what he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people." I'm going to stop there. I don't know how many nations are represented here. How many different countries of Europe are represented here. How many countries of Africa and tribes and nations are represented here. How many places from Asia, different people are from here. But I tell you what, if it wouldn't be for Christ, you would not be here right now. And you wouldn't be worshiping the same Lord with the same Spirit, identified with the same baptism. Because, you know why? Because before that, you were not a people. But look at us. Now you are the people of God through Christ. Wow. And I would even use the words, now you are the Israel of God through Christ. After all, you're Abraham's your father, isn't he? Wow, what a blessing that is. Let's close in prayer. Father, in our land, so often the term Christian is not necessarily been a compliment. And Father, sometimes there is excuses made for us being your people. I would pray that that would never be the case. But we would be a people who would realize that we have a Father in heaven who has sought us and brought us to himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, brought us here to be the people of God, to worship the one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to carry out of here his mission to go and to tell others about him. Lord, we thank you for this privilege to be your people. We thank you for the priesthood. We thank you for the kingship. We thank you for the holiness. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.